We're going to be looking at the second half of Romans chapter 2. The second half of Romans chapter 2. And as you turn in that, I want you to start with the very end of that section to set the tone. Very end of that section. In Romans chapter 2, the very last verse, it says, in the second half of that very last verse, such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. That is so huge. Such a man's praise is not from men, but that man's praise is from God. Now, I don't know about you, when I read that, I think, oh my goodness, how do I become a man whose praise is not from other humans, but whose praise is from God? What do I do? How do I respond? How do I live so that I can be counted in that verse as one who receives praise from God, one of whom God looks down, looks upon me, and praises me? That just seems so reversed from what it should be. I'm the one that's praising God. I'm the one that's glorifying God. I'm the one that's declaring the greatness of God. But there is a situation in which God looks down and says, I praise that person. Not as though he's worshiping, not as though he's saying I'm better than him, not at all that. But it's God saying, there is a person who has pleased me. There is a person who has lived in a way that's honored me. There is a person who's lived in a relationship with me, in a right standing with me, so that my righteousness is now imputed to that person. That's a man, or that's a woman, that's a boy, that's a girl, who I praise, who I honor. I think at times we go through life with such a defeatist mentality. And I struggle with this. I know you struggle with it too. We're so overwhelmed with our failures. We're so overwhelmed with our weaknesses. We're so overwhelmed with the mistakes that we make. We go through life saying, I'm a scum. I am the scum of the scum. And certainly there is a place for us to recognize our sin, and we're going to talk about that as we dig through the text a little bit, that there's sin problem we have to deal with properly. But when we turn to Christ in faith, Christ removes that sin problem, elevates us into the very presence of himself, welcomes us to be his beloved children, recipients of his grace, transformed by his grace, so that his face shines upon us. And we enter into this amazing relationship where we're transformed from glory into glory and actually receive praise from God. You are a man. You are a woman. You are a child who God wants to lavish with his praise as he pours his grace upon you. See, it's all about God. From the beginning to the end, it's about God. The reason we gather, it's all about God. The reason we look to the Word of God is it's all about God. Think about the beginning of your Bible. God creates humankind. Chapter 2, he creates them to live with him in this perfect place, this perfection, this place we call Eden. The word Eden means the delight. It's a place of man, humankind, with God. God walking with his creation, God communing with his people, Adam and Eve in perfect unity with each other and with God. That's what it's supposed to be. That's what it was supposed to stay as. And you turn to the end of your Bible, go to Revelation chapter 22, and you see the restoration of Eden. You see the city of God and the abode of God now being with humanity. Men and women being invited to be in the presence of God, to enjoy the face of God. The restoration of humankind living in perfect unity with their Creator. The Bible begins that way. The Bible ends that way. And everything in between is the work of God calling people into that relationship. And the right responses and the wrong responses of humankind to God's initiative. We see in Genesis chapter 3, that Adam failed to respond properly. Satan shows up, tempts Adam. Adam listens to Satan rather than to God. Adam thinks that what Satan says sounds better than what God said. Adam chooses Satan's lie over God's reality, and the fall happens. And Adam is no longer able to respond properly to God. God shows up. God comes to walk in the garden. God comes and calls Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam hides. Adam's ashamed of his nakedness. Adam covers himself. Adam doesn't want to come into the presence of God. Adam can't seem to enter into the presence of God. But God is calling. As you turn page after page of your Bible, you'll see one response or another response of people to the call of God. Right responses, wrong responses. You see the humble, the contrite, the ones who listen and say, "Oh God, I need you." And God welcomes them in. You see the arrogant and the proud who try to esteem themselves and have a form of righteousness and try to make something of themselves, make a name for themselves. And you see the contrast growing larger and larger of those who seek God and respond to God and those who don't. You see it as you see the call of God upon Abraham, picking a man who's humble versus the many who are not. You see it as you turn to the life of Moses, as some amongst that time respond to God in humility and many don't. You see it as you go to the times of the judges, how a generation rises up and turns away from God, and God graciously sends another redeemer, another judge to rescue the people, and a few respond in faith and seek God humbly, but most don't. You see it as you turn to the time of the kings, where time after time, generation after generation, they go away from God. They refuse to listen to God. But God keeps calling and wooing that the humble might respond in faith. And you see it in the time of the prophets who are saying, "God wants you. God cares for you. God loves you. Listen, obey, respond," but they don't. And you turn to the New Testament and you see God coming in flesh, living amongst them. God himself incarnate there, sacrificing himself, beckoning people to come into his presence. And most do not, but a few do. A remnant. A pocket, a few people of faith. Till finally in the end of the ages, God restores and God recreates, and the whole plan of God that existed from eternity is revealed, and this new heaven is revealed, this new Jerusalem is revealed, and God is with us. And that's what we look forward to. But I want you to recognize it's not just something of the future, it's something of the now that we can begin to experience. That in the now, in the today, in this time right here as we're gathered, we can begin to taste, have foretastes of that intimacy with God, living in the manifest presence of God. But in order to experience that here and now, and certainly to experience it in the future, we need to respond appropriately and rightly to God. And the book of Romans is Paul's instruction on what the real essence of the gospel is and how God is calling people to respond in faith. And he uses these opening chapters to explain how most have not responded in faith. And in the end of chapter 1, the second half of chapter 1, he talks about how the Gentiles who knew God did not honor God, chose not to worship God. And he talks about all the ramifications of their rejection of God and the horrendous sin that brings about in their lives. List after list of sin. The result of denying God, saying no to God, rejecting God. Then as you turn to chapter 2, he's saying not only were those immoral Gentiles missing God, but he's saying even the chosen ones, even the ones who had all the blessings of God, even the ones who had all the instructions of God, even they are missing it. The majority of them are missing it. And he recites the situation that not just the Gentiles, but even the Jewish people have turned away from God, have not understood the message of God, the purpose of the law of God. Now God is calling them to respond. See, these verses of chapter 1 and chapter 2 are bracketed by these tremendous thematic verses. Chapter 1, verse 17, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed." Verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And then it's bracketed in chapter 3. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Fallen short of the glory of God. See, once again, it's about the glory of God. The glory of God. You were created. All of humanity was created to reflect God's glory. But most have fallen so far short. Most do not reflect the glory of God. But God wants you to reflect His glory. So the section that we're focusing on today is the second half of Romans chapter 2. You pick it up at verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, that's set number one. Second set, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. You see, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. The Jewish people also need to respond in faith. The Gentiles need to respond in faith, chapter 1. Chapter 2, the Jewish people need to respond in faith, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's a danger and a blessing. See, the law is a tremendous blessing. The instruction of God given to the Jewish people is this great, great, valuable thing. There's great privilege and honor in having been part of this people group who were given the instructions of God. They were the most moral people of that time in history. They were people of the book. But in their having the book, in their having the law, they missed the message of it. They missed the response of faith and righteousness that comes through faith. See, Paul gives them two lists here of how they've used the law. In verses 17 and 18, It's because they have the law that they do these things. They rely on the law, brag about their relationship to God, know his will, and approve of what is superior. Why do they do that? Because you are instructed by the law. So because they're instructed by the law, they do these four things. They rely on the law. They brag about the relationship to God. They talk about knowing his will and approving what is superior. Good things. It's all about their relationship to the law. And there should be a good relationship to the law. But even though they did that, they missed it. Then a second set. Verse 19. And this is about how they not just responded to the law themselves, but now how they responded to others because they had the law. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of infants, why? Because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Good stuff, good thing. They have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and they have that, and therefore they should be teachers, instructors, guides, all good things. But even though they're thinking about that, they're missing the central message. They had that to teach to others, and they did not teach themselves. Here's the danger. And it's not just a danger for them, it's a danger for you and for me. It's a danger for a preacher like myself. To have the book, to have the new, the old covenant, the new and old testament, to have the instructions of God, to have the commandments, to have the law, and use it wrongly. Use it as a source of pride. Use it as a way to lift oneself up. Use it even as a weapon against others. Use it to establish a system of righteousness based on works. Use it to create a written code about how one should behave and what one should do and how our children should be raised and what things are acceptable and what things are not and how you're going to look if you're really a person that's part of our insider crowd. You see, the church can use the book wrong just like the Jewish people use the book wrong. And when they do that, they dishonor God and actually push people further away from God. The law was meant to turn people towards God and have them call out and say, I need a rescuer. I need a savior. Because I fall so far short of God's perfect standards. See, after these two lists of how they respond to the law themselves and how they respond with the law to others, he then has these statements of indictment. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God? And the answer to those is yes. In the Greek, you can write a rhetorical question, and the way you write it determines what the answer is, yes or no. This is a rhetorical question written in Greek so that the implied answer is yes, yes, yes. So you might ask, well, how did they rob from God? They robbed his glory. They robbed his honor. They were given the law and they used it to establish their own righteousness from works. And they forgot, missed the message that a faith response is required. A humble turning to God is required. They rob God of his reputation, of his honor. And as they did that, they committed spiritual adultery. They turned their affections towards others or even themselves or their systems of religiosity. They turned their love away from the one true rescuer of the fall into the system they created. They loved themselves more than they loved God. And as they did that, they robbed the temples. How'd they rob the temples? They looked to the other religious systems, the other people groups, and they honored those things. They valued what they had. And the result is that the Gentiles look at these Jewish people and say, well, their God must not be worth much because they don't even love him very much. They want what we've got. They think our systems are better than their own. And so God is dishonored by the Jewish people's wrong response to the law. And God is dishonored in our day when Christians, people of the book, people who go to church, people who have the Bible, people who teach the Bible, people who study the Bible, people who try to train their kids in the Bible, go through life looking at the temples of the world saying, that's more valuable to me than what God is. When a Christian says, I'm more concerned about the entertainment systems of the world than what God says, they dishonor God. They rob the temples of the world so that the people of the world say, well, no sense following God if they're following our stuff. And lest you think I'm coming down with a condemning message to you, I am bringing a heavier condemning message to myself. I have dishonored God by caring more about the trivial stuff around the world than I have about God. And I've allowed myself to waste so much time on stupid stuff. Stuff of no significance at all. And I've forgotten about God. And so if a non-Christian looks at my life and sees how I spend my money, sees how I spend my time, they would say, oh, well, those are the things of value. And they wouldn't rush after God. I have dishonored God. Just like these Jewish people dishonored God in chapter 2, and just like these Gentile people dishonored God in chapter 1. And if I'm ever going to receive the praise of God that's listed at the very end of the chapter, it's only going to be because I repent. And I say, God, I am so sorry for robbing you of your honor. I'm so sorry of committing spiritual adultery. I'm so sorry of wanting the things in the world's temples. Forgive me, God, by your grace, by your mercy, forgive me. And create within me a hunger to be with you like you were with Adam and Eve in that garden, and a hunger to be with you like you're going to be in that renewed Eden in the book of Revelation. Lord, I want that more than the stuff of the world. I want you, God. I want you. I want you, God. And when we're there, where he's what we want, where he's what we hunger for, where he's what we're craving, that's when God wraps his arms around us and says, that's what I was waiting for, my child. Come crawl up into my lap. Let me wrap my arms around you. Let me remove all those things that have led you astray. Let me turn your face from those distractions and turn and look you right in the eyes again and shine my face upon you and lift up my countenance upon you. Let me do what I did to Adam where I formed him out of dirt and I lifted him up and I went face to face with him and I breathed into him the very life of God. So that when Adam awoke and his eyes first opened, all he saw was the face of God. That's what God wants us to experience. He breathes his life into us. You were made for the glory of God. You were made for intimacy with God. You were made to live in the manifest presence of God. And God's law, God's word, God's instruction is good and right and is called to turn you towards God. So you call out in faith, God, I want you. God, I want you. God, I want you. Do you want them? We are physical. We are living beings, and we are spirit. And as our spirits respond rightly to God, our souls follow, and then our bodies follow. If your spirit is responding to the Spirit of God, and then your soul is following and responding to the call of God, and it should result in your body following the call of God. So I'm going to ask you to do something that involves your body. I'm going to invite you to join me right here in this part of the front of the building, to stand in a circle of unity with our eyes looking up to him saying, God, we want you. So if that's your desire this morning, I invite you to come and join me here in a position of humility before our God. And let's pray. God, we want you.